And you don't believe that. You've been trying to bring it in ever since we left. Now, look at the mess you made of things. They argued about that for a while. They hung around there, you know, all the middle of the rooters. They wanted just enough of the real things so people would think they were spiritual saints, and just enough of the wrong things so they could make a good living and not suffer any reproach. And the work went on. Nehemiah was kind of a rough cuss, and they tried to scare him out and tried to hornswoggle him a number of ways, but they didn't work. And Nehemiah was one of those rough, brutal, crude fellows like Micaiah and Elijah and Jeremiah and about anybody else you could name. He wasn't quite as bad as Amos, but he was pretty rough. Amos was his favorite understudy. He was an understudy of Amos. And Nehemiah's favorite passage in the Bible was that place where the king sent his cardinal down to tell Amos to quit preaching down there in the county square, or he'd put him in Slam City and told him to go back to his own land and eat bread. And old Amos had stood up to that bird and pointed his finger right in his face and said, "Listen, child, I wasn't a preacher and I wasn't the son of a preacher, and it wasn't my idea to enter the ministry, and if I'd had my way, I'd been doing something else. I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the sycamore trees over here grow it. No matter what your fellows say down at the seminary, they still grow it. And you take that Bible dictionary and throw it in the trash can where it belongs, because I've clung up those trees and gathered that fruit. And I want to tell you right now, I didn't ask for this, but God put these words in my mouth and said, 'You go speak to Israel, and you say, thus the Lord saith the Lord, whether you will hear or whether you will forbear.' And I've told you the truth now, and if you don't like it, son, you can lump it. And God says that you're going to die in a polluted land, your wife's going to be a harlot in the street, and God's going to kill your children, and this town is going to be like a dunghill. And if you don't like that, you can make out a chit slip on it and give it to the chaplain." You know, that was an awful hard way to put it, but Nehemiah, that kind of thing appealed to him and kind of attracted him. And they didn't get very far with him. They sent him notes, you know, and they'd say, "Come on down out of Jerusalem and have a powwow with us here. There's a rumor going around here that you're setting up an independent work here, and you're going to make yourself king and be a dictator over it and run things and make yourself king in Jerusalem. And how about getting together and talking the thing over with us? You know, we've got to come to an agreement on this thing." And Nehemiah would send back a letter and say, "Listen, I haven't got time to meet your flat-footed ministerial fellowship. I'm working. I've got work to do. I've got 15 hours a day work to do, and if I had 10 men working for me, I wouldn't have time to go fishing. I've got time to mess around with you fellas. Talk with yourself." And that didn't help his popularity rating either. And they sent him other messages. One time, a fellow came up to him, and he said, "You'd better get to the temple. You'd better get to the temple." And it was in the middle of the night. Nehemiah said, "The temple isn't finished yet." And they said, "Well, you better get to the temple and grab hold of the horns and the altar like Joab did, because they're out to kill you. They've got a plot going. And they've sworn they're not going to eat till they kill you." And old Nehemiah laughed and said, "Heck, you're going to get hungry." And then the fellow left the room, and Nehemiah turned around to the Lord and said, "Lord, is that right?" And the Lord said, "Nah, that's not right. He's just trying to give you a hard time. Those fellows don't have enough guts to fill a paper bag. They couldn't beat a rotten egg. Don't you worry about them. Go on to sleep." And Nehemiah did. And he exercised church discipline. Not even that remnant came back there. That country was such an appalling shape that they just naturally mixed with everybody around them. And Nehemiah wouldn't buy it. He'd call them in about once a year and stand them up there and say, "Now, you fellows that have married these strange women, these outlandish women, you send them on back home. You ain't supposed to marry them." And they said, "Well, you said to him, didn't he say, Nehemiah, that if you're bound to a wife, seek not to be loosed?" And Nehemiah said, "No, sir, he never said that." One of them said, "Well, I read that in the scripture." And he said, "Well, you got the wrong scripture, brother. Paul was going to write that later and it hadn't been written yet, so you get rid of them. We're still Jews under the Old Testament. And these outlandish women, well, these Moabites and Ammonites and Ashdodites, they made even Solomon, the king of Israel, to sin. And yet there was no king like him that was beloved of his God, and even him that outlandish women caused to sin. And you're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord God, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and ye shall be sons and daughters to me. Now, clean up, set your house in order." And they obeyed. They obeyed. And every now and then he'd find a stubborn one that'd give him a hard time and give him some smart lip and sass him back. And old Nehemiah just land on him with all fours. I mean, he was a rough fella. He'd convert him with his fist doubled up. He's the kind of man to knock a man down and sit on his chest and double up his fist and say, "Now, brother, don't you feel the Lord leading you to make a decision?" And he got a lot of decisions that way. Maybe they were kind of in the flesh like Jephthah, but he got the work done. And when some of those boys gave him a hard time, he just jumped on them and doubled up his fist and just plowed into them and turned them everywhere with but loose and pulled out the hair and even spit on them. And a couple of them even cursed. He said, "Why, you blankety blank blank rebel, you blankety blank, it's blankety blank blanks like you that caused the judgment of God to fall on us, folks." And whew, you never heard such language. And the straddlers, the fence, in the middle of the rotors, you know, that use the amplified version, they said, well, he couldn't be a Christian talking like that. I mean, after all, salvation should at least make a person nice. But Nehemiah did pretty well, and he kept the place as disciplined and as policed up as he could, but it was almost impossible. I mean, the country was just degraded. It was torn. It was just ruined. The devil had done his work well. And speak of the devil, and up there on cloud 13 was the gentleman to whom we've had some reference before, surveying the situation. And the Lord leaned over and said, enjoying yourself? And number 13 said, well, situation's pretty well in hand. The Lord said, yep, it's a mess. Oh, I don't know, said 13, looks pretty good to me. The Lord said, well, that all depends on how you look at it. And if I was looking at it from where you're looking at it, I guess it looked the way you looked. But I'm not and won't ever be sitting in that position. Something on your mind? And 13 said, well, no, I just have a few things going here. Got a little time to get them done. The Lord said, yep, you got 400 years. You got 400 years to get them done. The kingdom of heaven is gone. There's no earthly kingdom on that earth except the Gentiles and the heathen. You got 400 years. I imagine you'll use your time pretty well. And number 13 turned kind of red in the face and said, well, what is this, a guessing game or something? The Lord said, oh, no, there are no guesses. I know what you're going to do before you do it anyway. Known to me are all my works from the beginning. And 13 got red in the face and kind of snarled and said, well, what am I going to do if you're so smart? And the Lord said, oh, I know what you're going to do. I know exactly what you're going to do. You got to get old Alexander and get him going. No Alex, I mean, his name ends in X. And I'd suggest that you tie him up to Jupiter some way. Kind of put the thing across. And then you'll have about 400 years to make that world a Greek-speaking world before Rome takes over. And I would suggest that you translate the Hebrew Old Testament into a Greek Old Testament and add a few books that aren't in the original so we can mess up these Christians in the 20th century. And I would strongly suggest that you have some of your boys down there write Tobit and Judith and Bell and the Dragon and kind of stick them there in the middle, you know. I mean, that's your method. And when these scholars dig them up a little bit later, why, then it'll be set up to ruin the Bible. And number 13 glowered and said, how'd you guess it? And the Lord said, no guesses with me. I made you to manifest my power and make my wrath and glory known. And I can read you before you move. Yep, you got about 400 years to mess things up. And then you're going to have some problems. And he of Cloud 13 got kind of nervous and said, I guess it'd be kind of out of place to inquire. And the Lord said, you got a Bible, read it. And that ended the discussion. And so the adversary pored over the pages of that book and searched day and night. And he had an inkling. He was wiser than Daniel, full of the wisdom and beauty originally. And he read through there and he read where it was going to be 70 weeks till Messiah the Prince. He got a hold of that thing. He knew it was going to be 69 weeks before he showed up and 70 weeks before he got through. And he got figuring that thing out on a year-day situation that he picked up back in Genesis where Jacob had worked to earn Rachel. And he got through there and got figuring that thing up and he read Isaiah where the virgin was going to have the child. And he ran across through there and got out that seed in Genesis chapter 3 and began to put that stuff together. And he knew Abraham was a type of God the Father. He got that. And so he spent a lot of time studying Isaac. And the more he studied Isaac, the more nervous he got. And he went through there and thumbed that thing day and night. He saw that David was anointed, like Saul. He saw that David was a shepherd from Bethlehem. And he read over there in the prophets where the Messiah would come from Bethlehem Ephrathah, from Judah. And that made him more nervous. And he searched the scriptures. He pored over them day and night and tried to work that thing out. And when he finally reached his conclusion, he closed that book. And he said to himself, There's going to be a king down there someday I can't handle. Well, I've handled them all so far. I got a hold of Saul. He shot his wad. I fixed David's wagon. I took care of Zedekiah and the rest of them in short order. But if those scriptures are right, I'm going to have a king to deal with someday. It's going to give me a hard time. That's what the Lord was referring to. That's what he was referring to. I'm certain of it. Well, I'll just make sure he doesn't get born. And if he does get born, and the scripture says he will. Uh-oh. And if he does get born, I'll kill him. And if he comes up from the dead like Isaac was going to do, I'll mess up his teacher. Let's see now. Who'll do that for me? There's some boys right there. Now, there's some boys that think they're real smart. Mm-hmm. Yep. There's some boys right out of Alexandria in Athens. Learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Let's see. What'll I call their book? It has to end in an X. Let's see. Hex, hox, sex, vex, pax, sphinx, so... I've got it. LXX. That'll do the job. And he began to work. The years had rolled by, and Nehemiah and Ezra were, they'd long been dead. Malachi had been the last prophet to preach to Israel. The canon of the Old Testament was closed. 39 books. It ended with a curse. It ended with a curse. It ended with Nebuchadnezzar's infantry in Jerusalem. It ended with a half-breed mongrel population throughout the land of Palestine, trying to regain a form of glory that God said he would not give, and God had already clearly said through Jeremiah in the 22nd chapter of his scroll, "No man that comes from the seed of Caniah shall prosper upon the throne of Israel," and Caniah was the seed of Judah, of whom God had said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come." The devil had corrupted the seed. Shiloh, the peaceful one, the man of peace, could not come from the seed of the kings of Judah, and yet he had to. At last, Satan had succeeded in making the scriptures contradict themselves. Or so he had thought. And the years wore on. The Jews drifted around the country. Some of them drifted up in Assyria and South Russia. Some of them drifted to the islands in Rome. Became wanderers and vagabonds and strangers and sojourners among the nations. And every time they had a feast of tabernacles out at Jerusalem or a Passover, they'd all try to get down there, but thousands of them never made it. And they began to set up little synagogues in the land, have readers get up and read them the Torah and the Babylonian Talmud. And every time they'd get up there and unroll that scroll and begin to read, the Lord would tap the reader on the shoulder and said, you're just adding insult to injury. You're just adding to your sin, brother. And the plying of the wicked is sin. And the reader would say, well, that's all they can do, Lord. And the Lord say, you're supposed to offer that sacrifice at Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And they said, but Lord, we can't make the Passover this year. And the Lord said, I'm trying to teach you something. But if you won't listen, all right. Go ahead. And so they went on to set up the synagogues, and time wore on. It was a dreary thing. And several of the Jewish writers tried to make a big thing out of it, and they bragged about the Maccabees that fought against the Romans and tried to make heroes out of men that God wouldn't even recognize. And they wrote a lot of junk the Lord didn't pay any attention to and tried to stick it into the scripture, and the Lord wouldn't pay any attention to it. And the manuscripts would get written, you know, and Michael the archangel would bring them up before the Lord and said, how about this? Can this go in the canon? And the Lord would open up the original, the 66 books already written completely, Thy Word, O Lord, forever settled in heaven. And say, don't check out. There's nothing like that in the scripture. Take it on back down and let them do what they can with it. And it'd float around the country and on ostraca and pieces of pottery, you know, and lie around in jars, and they'd bury them in monasteries and things, and put them in the place in Egypt where they'd be preserved. And it was a kind of a doggerel, downgraded, low-rate mess. And the scribes in Philadelphia's tormentor came down there, you know, and they took the Hebrew Old Testament and tore the thing all up and added some words here and took them out there and messed up the book of Proverbs, so it taught head wisdom instead of heart wisdom. Well, they went through there and just made a general massacre out of the thing, and they persuaded the Jews to add Tobit and Judith and Balaam the dragon and Maccabees and a lot of slop, and they stuck it in there and patted themselves in the back and gave themselves an Academy Award and awarded themselves a scriptural Oscar and had a big banquet where everybody sat around and drank wine and pretended it was the fruit of the vine from the grape when it was nothing but fermented hooch. And time went on. It was all imitation. It was all counterfeit. Nothing worked. Alexander the Great took over, and the Greek language spread across the world and became the common language of the day and the time. Every now and then, a faithful Jew would open his Bible and read Daniel, and get on his knees and pray like Daniel did in chapter 9, and say, "O Lord, when will you relieve your people? O God, when will you save your people? O Lord, when will the kingdom of heaven come? O Lord, when will thy kingdom come? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the year rolled on. Generation succeeded generation. A temple was put up, and then it was destroyed again. And time went by. And the faithful remnant in Israel would take the Bibles and read them, and they rapidly got divided into two different groups there. They had one group, you know, that went by the Talmud, and they included Maccabees as part of the Old Testament. And then you have an Orthodox group that believed in the school of Elijah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and they took the 39 and no more, and they read them and prayed over them and wept over them. They went to the wailing wall in Jerusalem and said, "Oh God, when will you deliver us? We're downtrodden, we're oppressed, we can't get out of the heel of Rome." And now Rome was coming up. Rome took over the kingdom, and although the folks still spoke Greek, Rome was running the show. And Rome ran the show with an iron heel, and folks would read Daniel, and they say, "That's where that iron came from, it's the iron legs." And somebody said, "Oh, good, it won't be long now. It won't be long before the Messiah will come. Didn't the stone cut without hands that fell down, didn't it strike the image?" Somebody said, "Yeah, but you got a problem there. It didn't hit it in the legs, it hit it in the feet." Somebody said, "Well, the Lord will work that out. Oh, God, how long? How long, oh, Lord, how long?" And they waited and waited and waited, and time went by. The Pharisees got a hold of things, began to run things, and superimpose their traditions over the people. And they set up the synagogues, an established institution alongside the temple, when they couldn't have temple worship. And they read the scrolls and mixed a little Babylonian Talmud up with the thing, you know, and got a little Baal and bull and black-robed priests in there, and began to revive, had a revival of all the stuff that they'd gotten rid of back in the book of Judges. And the years rolled on and on and on, went by and went by. In the dark spiritual dankness of that dismal period, nothing went on. Rome conquered the world, went across nations with an iron-heeled boot, ruled with a rod of iron. And the Jews dragged on through the centuries. No golden temple, no glory, nothing. Absolutely nothing. They got Herod to rebuild the temple, and he put up kind of a Roman basilica there, and it wasn't anything like Solomon's. And although it took twice as long to build, the whole building for the soul would make a down payment on Solomon's porch. And the thing went on, all artificial, counterfeit, plastic, nothing to the age. And the years dragged on, and finally the faithful Israel had almost given up hope that the Messiah would ever come. The years dragged on. One scene was just like another. One day was just like another. Just a monotonous drag. And then, one evening, in the fall, around October, when a bunch of shepherds in the field, watching their flock by night, it happened. Shepherds suddenly heard one of the strangest sounds they'd ever heard in all their lives. Out there in the mountainside, voices singing, like a choir. And suddenly it got light in the sky. And those shepherds looked up from their sheep and were surprised to see a glowing light over their heads, about 100 feet high. And then a form began to materialize. A gigantic figure. No wings. Like a young man, brightly glowing. And the shepherds covered the faces and knelt down and prayed. Asked God to help them and deliver them from such a terrible sight. But the figure above them said, "Any of you fellows want to see a baby?" And they were so thunderstruck and astonished they couldn't speak. And the angel of the Lord spoke again and said, "Any of you fellows want to see a baby tonight?" And one of the shepherds uncovered his eyes long enough to look up and said, "Lord, what do you mean? What do you mean?" And the angel said, "There's a baby over yonder. I thought you fellows would be interested. You're shepherds. You know the first baby boy born in this world was a murderer. But the second one was a shepherd. And you know about him. And there's a lamb over here. A little lamb. God sent you. Thought you might be interested. You want to go?" And those shepherds looked at one another in amazement. One of them said, "What do you suppose he's referring to?" One of them said, "I don't know." They said, "Lord, what are you talking about? What do you mean?" And the angel of the Lord said, "Right over there, yonder in Bethlehem, back there in a manger, a little baby is coming into this world. Don't you remember the Lord told Moses the first time that he'd ever actually see the Lord's face would be in a manger? Don't you remember that?" And they said, "No, Lord, I don't remember that at all. I don't remember that at all." And the angel of the Lord said, "Well, that's all right. Anyway, he's over there. He's over there." And one of those shepherds who'd been reading his Bible a good bit in the last couple of months said, "Lord, are you telling us that the Messiah has been born?" And the angel of the Lord said, "Born of a woman, made under the law, the seed of David, the deliverer of Israel." And those shepherds stood there with their mouths open, looking up there in heaven and clasping their hands to their faces. And about that time, that light got brighter and brighter, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Angel upon angels, myriads of thousands, pile up to the skies. And in a voice like the sound of many waters, they said, "Glory be to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men." One of the shepherds who went to a church of the National Council of Churches said, "Lord, haven't you got that quoted wrong? Isn't it to men of goodwill? That's what the fellow over in Rome says." And the Lord said, "Add not thou to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." The words of the Lord are pure words. Tried in a furnace of fire 7 times, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forward and forevermore. It's peace on earth and goodwill to men. Go see the baby. And they couldn't wait. They drove those sheep before them at the fastest pace those sheep had ever run in their life and headed down in Bethlehem to see the baby in the manger. You see, the fullness of the times had come. And no one knew about it, evidently. There were a few in Israel that read the scriptures, but not many of them knew about it. The only unusual thing that had happened before this baby was born had been the birth of another boy named John. And John had been born about 6 months before this. There were a lot of strange things connected with John's birth, and some people thought he was going to be Elijah the prophet. Because they remembered that the last couple of verses in Malachi said that Elijah the prophet would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and they were looking for a forerunner for the Messiah. And John was born, and born in a family of an elderly priest named Zacharias. And of course, all those priests were married, because all priests in the Bible are married in the Old Testament, and of course, all the bishops in the New Testament are married. I realize, of course, that Rome looks at things a different way, but it depends on how you look at it, and private interpretation has always been private interpretation. Well, as I was saying before I so rudely interrupted myself, John was born. And John was prophesied to be a strange boy. He was prophesied to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And you know, his daddy even got up and said some amazing things about that boy. He said that boy would go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, and the Messiah was coming to give to his people the knowledge of the remission of sins and to save them from the hands of their enemies. And that news had gone all over Israel. I mean, there were people in the streets, you know, talking about that thing and saying, you reckon he's going to really deliver us from the Romans like Maccabeus did? And somebody said, well, I sure hope he won't deliver us like Maccabeus did. He made the biggest mess you ever saw. We're still in bondage. And they said, I hope he comes, it'll be permanent. And the Pharisees swelled up with pride, and the Sadducees, you know, and they said, well, I'll tell you one thing. If he comes, he'll straighten things out. Yes, sir, we'll contact him just as soon as he gets here. And we'll tell him about the situation and tell him the real condition here. And with our help and advice, I believe he can overthrow the Roman government. And that thing was all over the streets. Well, that was the only thing that happened. And then about 3 or 4 months had gone by, and nothing had happened. And, of course, John was just a baby himself, and nobody paid any attention to him. They figured, well, it'll be at least 30 years before he's grown. And he can't enter the priesthood until he's up there around there somewhere. So there's no sense to get in a hurry. And they were unprepared. As a matter of fact, the shepherds were unprepared. They went down that hill talking about that thing and muttering about that thing themselves and just so shaken up, they hardly knew what to do. But God had been at work. Long about this time of year, a little bit before then, had been a decree passed by Caesar Augustus, the king of Rome. And Caesar passed a decree that everybody was to go to his own city that he was from and register for taxation. And so they went down there and registered for taxation. Everybody had to go back to the city of his birth. And there was one fella up there around Galilee, very obscure man, just like Gideon or Moses, a man named Joseph. And this man named Joseph had to go to be registered too. And Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, the king. And he had to go to Bethlehem. And he had to make that long journey with a mule and a wife who was shortly going to have a child. His wife's name was Mary. And Joseph had some things going on in his mind about this child. He'd heard about John that had been born down there by the temple. And Joseph had had some very strange things happen to him, too. He'd taken this woman to be his wife and was engaged to her. And then he found out she was going to have a child before they were married. And Joseph read what the law said. It said back there in Deuteronomy 22 that this woman was to be stoned to death. But Joseph was a good man, and he decided to just put her away quietly and give her a bill of divorcement without raising a stir about it. And while he was working that thing out and trying to get a good lawyer, the Lord spoke to him, and he said, now, Joseph, don't you worry about marrying that girl. Now, that girl is a virgin as far as the world's concerned. And that child she's going to have is a holy child. That child she's going to have is going to be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And this thing is for me, Joseph. Go ahead and marry her. And Joseph was a God-fearing man. He couldn't understand it, but he was going to marry her anyway. And Mary, and he talked about the thing. The Lord has spoken to Mary. And he told her some things. He told her she was going to have a child, and this child was going to be born of the Holy Ghost. A man wasn't even going to be involved. And Mary thought about those things, but she didn't talk about them very much. And her and Joseph talked about them, but they talked about them under their breath, quietly, alone. They didn't let the thing out. And they knew what would happen, and the scandal would be, and this and that, so they kept the thing under the breath. And they went ahead and got married. They went ahead and got married, and they got married, and then about 6-7 months later, the registration decree was passed, and they had to go down to Bethlehem to get taxed. And down they went. They got that little old donkey, and they started out. Down they went by the Sea of Galilee and down the western side of Jordan. Several days, several nights trip on the back of that little donkey. Down they went to register to Bethlehem. Yep. So Mary and Joseph went on down to Bethlehem. And they got there just about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, between September and October. As that little old donkey plodded down there and came into town with that precious load on his back, they worked their way through the throngs that were crowded Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, headed out to Bethlehem, and the crowds were just thronged, and all the inns were filled, and all the motels and hotels were filled. Folks had reservations days, weeks ahead of time. That little old donkey plodded along, and they couldn't find a place to stay overnight. And the time was drawing near for Mary. Her time was about up. And on that donkey went, that mule. They stopped at place after place and got the same answer. In Bethlehem, they went to one motel and one hotel after another, and one rest home and one tourist cabin to another, and they couldn't get in anywhere. And the last place they tried to went up there and banged on the door, and the innkeeper came to the door and said, sorry, no room, no reservations, we're all filled. Sorry, no vacancy. And slammed the door. And they had nowhere to go. And I guess poor Mary would have passed through the most solemn hour in a woman's life to ever come. She'd have passed that sacred hour right out there in the middle of the street. If it hadn't been for a newsboy standing there in the corner hawking his papers, and he said, say, mister, he said, you looking for a place to stay? And he said, yes, son, we are. My wife here is in a very desperate situation, and we've got to have a place to stay, and we need a doctor. The boy said, well, gee whiz, mister, I don't know where you're going to get one around or here in a night like this. But I'll tell you, if you got a place to stay, there's a stable right around there behind the inn. And if the sheep and the cows come in there sometimes out of the field, and I've slept in that place a lot of times, I was flat broke. Nice and warm and dry. It ain't much of a place for a lady, but I reckon you can have it tonight. I'm gonna stay outdoors tonight. It ain't too bad. And off he went. And Joseph said, thank you, son. And he and Mary went around behind that inn, took that little old donkey, and he plodded his way around behind that inn and came back to the manger. And they came in there. It was a warm, dry place, hay and straw on the ground. And Joseph tethered up the mule, helped Mary get down, laid her down there in the straw. And some of the herdsmen kind of milled around there cleaning up the place. There was a couple of heifers back in there and in the stalls and mooing, lowing. There were some lambs and sheep walking in and out of there, kind of milling around. Meh. And Joseph sat down beside Mary and got him a rag and got some cool water on it, laid it on her brow. Then he called one of the herdsmen and said, can you get us some help? Can you get me a midwife or something? My wife's going to have a baby. And they went out right away, and it wasn't long before they returned with a couple of the ladies, and they got some hot water and things ready. And Joseph stepped aside there and went behind one of the stalls and knelt down on his knees there, and it hadn't been really cleaned up yet. You know, it wasn't much of a place for a king to be born in. And I reckon if it wasn't a lamb, he'd have never been born in a stable. But since he was a lamb, I guess that was the place for him. But, you know, it's a little difficult to imagine it, and imagine the Messiah taking off the robes of his glory and leaving the ivory palaces and coming down to a place with a malodorous odor of unwashed fruits and the stable floor not yet hosed out by the hired help. And Joseph knelt, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Joseph prayed. Joseph said, O Lord God of my father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, help us out. We're just poor folks. We haven't got a thing in the world, Lord. And when this little baby is born, we don't have anything we can sacrifice and bring to the temple according to Leviticus 12. And you know, Mary, what a terrible time it's been for riding on that donkey all these miles. And Lord, if I didn't know you better, I'd feel downright sorry for myself. Lord, you know we don't have a thing in this world. We're just flat broke. We haven't got a penny. And Lord, I do love this woman. I've tried so hard to take care of her, but honest, Lord, I don't see how she could even love a man like me and stay with a man like me. Have to treat her like this, Lord, in a manger, Father. No hospital beds, no clean sheets, no doctor. We haven't got a thing, Lord. And Lord, I know you do all things well, but sometimes it's just kind of hard to see. I know your way is the best. I know you took care of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You took care of David when he was penniless and broke. Those who were distressed and in debt, discontented, came to him.
as I come to thee now. And Lord, he said, I don't know what this child's going to be in Israel, but I have a terrible premonition that this child is going to cause everyone tremendous sorrow and heartbreak. But if it's for your glory, thy will be done. All things work together for good. And if this is the Messiah, if this is the Messiah, I don't know, Lord, but if it is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Save my people. And I ask it in his name. Amen. And amen. And suddenly, right in the middle of all that muffled, whispering conversation back there among the women, the sounds of water, sounds of towels, sounds of groaning and praying, right in the middle of that, there was a silence for just about 5 or 10 seconds, and then all of a sudden, the strangest sound that had ever been heard since Adam left the garden. The sound of a baby crying who had no human father. This was Emmanuel, God with us. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in the midst of that holy and sacred scene, not an hour later, came the shepherds from Bethlehem. They came down that street with their sheep being herded after them, a flock of about 40 sheep, and people cussing them and trying to kick them out of the way. And they stopped outside that stall there and got the sheep corralled where they wouldn't get loose. And three or four of those shepherds walked in there and stopped in front of that scene. And they were amazed. They stood there and just stared and stared and stared. Joseph was there comforting his wife. He looked up at him and said, "Well, haven't you ever, fellas, haven't you ever seen a woman and a child before?" And the shepherd said, "Not a child like that one." And Joseph said, "Who are you? Where are you from?" They said, "We were shepherds. We were abiding in the field by night, keeping watch over our flocks, and the glory of the Lord shone round about us, and we were sore afraid. And God told us to come here. And he told us to come here to see that baby, right there." And Joseph said, "Didn't he say anything about the mother?" And the shepherd said, "No, no, he didn't say anything about the mother. He said, come see the baby." I believe every time he mentions the mother with the baby, he mentions the baby first and the mother next. And Joseph said, "Well, that's right. This is a very unusual baby. This baby is set for a sign in Israel, and a sword's going to pierce my heart and Mary's heart before this thing gets through. But if you want to come and look at him, come on and look at him." And up they came there and looked at the baby. And one of them said, "Boy, isn't he a beauty? Isn't he a beauty?" One of them said, "Yeah, he's gonna be a handsome boy. You know, that Joseph, that's a right proper child. I think Moses must have looked something like that when he was born." Joseph said, "Well, maybe you're right. Maybe you're right. He was a deliverer of Israel, if I remember correctly." And the shepherd said, "That's right. That's right. Well, we've seen some strange things here tonight. Well, hallelujah, praise the Lord, Joseph. Keep in touch with us. We want to hear more about that child." They all knelt there and had prayer together and then went out. And time went on. Mary and Joseph didn't have to stay in the stable. The next couple of days, Joseph scrounged around and got him a part-time job and got him a little apartment there to stay in, got a little house to stay in, and Mary and the baby moved in. And Joseph figured before they went back up into Galilee, they ought to stay in Bethlehem there for a while and try to save up enough money to make the trip, because they didn't have enough. 8 days after the child was born, they brought him to the temple, and they didn't have enough money to buy a lamb with, like Leviticus 12 said. And they got searching there around that place, and Mary said, "Well, Joseph, it says here if we offer a turtle dove and a pigeon, something like that, that'll do." And he said, "Well, I'll just have to catch some, and that'll have to do. I wish we had a land offer." Mary said, "I wish we did, too. Bible says to give the first fruits to the Lord and the best, but that's the best we have. We just don't have a lamb." And then she looked at Jesus and said, "Well, this is mother little lamb here, but of course we couldn't. And then she stopped and thought, "Well, I don't guess we'd have to. He's already given to God." And Joseph said, "Yes, I believe he is. I believe he is. Why did you wrap him that way in the manger, Mary?" And she said, I don't know. That's all we had were those linen strips. That's all I could think to keep him warm in." And Joseph said, "Well, that gave me the strangest feeling when you wrap that baby up like that." And she said, I know it kind of upset me, too. They looked like grave clothes, didn't they?" And Joseph said, "Yeah, they did. So it looked like a little, looked like a little mummy." I never seen a baby wrapped that way before. It almost make you think he was just born to die. Mary said, "Well, run along now, and we'll try to get the sacrifice." So Joseph caught him some turtle doves, and they went down to the temple and held Jesus up and gave the turtle doves to the priest. And boy, when Simeon saw that, the old priest, he prophesied. And he said, "That child is set for the rising and the falling again of many in Israel. And that child is going to be a sign you're going to stand for him that's going to be spoken against." And Joseph said, "What's that?" And he said, "The sign of the prophet Jonas." And they went on back to the house. And about a year passed. They prayed for little Jesus every day. Mary took care of him, nursed him, watched over him. She knew from the very start he was a very unusual baby. And yet many things about him were just like any other baby. One would almost think to look at him that he was just the Son of Man instead of God's Son. He cried. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He didn't want to lie in the crib at night by himself too much. And he crawled around the floor before he learned how to walk, just like any other baby. Mary watched over him day and night. He was the apple of her eye. And about a year passed, or a year and several months. And then one night, Mary and Joseph had some strange visitors. And before we open the door and see who these visitors are, we'll have to go back several months. Way back yonder, over the snow-capped mountains, going eastward out of Turkestan and Afghanistan, heading over India into the Himalayas, was a great snow-capped mountain named Mount Everest. And down at that base of that mountain, 5 to 20 miles away, were all kind of little huts where the Tibetans and the Lamas hung out. And there were three very unusual characters that hung out in this place, and one would have to trace their ancestry back to the Tower of Babel. There were three men up there. The name of one fellow was Yamashita. The name of the other was Stephen Fetchit, and the name of the other was Herr von Kesselring. And you couldn't imagine a more incongruous group of people than these three. Somehow or other, they'd survived the Tower of Babel and maintained their separate family lines through the centuries by extreme segregation. And these are three lines of people that come down from Babel all in the same spot. They'd all gone east. And each one had retained his language and learned the other fellow's language. And this line, this peculiar strain of one family for each man had come down through there. So that now these three men, representing their family line, were up there in Tibet, up there with the Lamas, searching the heavens. These three men were the wisest men in the world, according to those who knew them. Stephen Fetchit was a representative of Ham, And Herr von Kesselring was a representative of Japheth. And Yamashita was a representative of Shem. And all the Laman and Tibetans took the advice from these men and consulted them on important matters. And these men were stargazers. They studied the stars. And they sent the news back to their own particular nationality. Stephen Fetchett had agents out through there and had a direct wire release down right, running right down to the Tanganyika and Chad and the Sahara and Ethiopia and Libya and the Belgian Congo and French Equatorial Africa. And Japheth had a hot lines running right on back to his agents in Russia and Poland and Germany and Norway and Sweden and England and France and Spain. And Yamashita took care of these. And these men were the wisest men of their day. And these three men were up there in a big observatory observing through a big 200-inch telescope one night. And one night, looking over there in the west, they saw the most unusual star they'd ever seen. And they saw that star brightly shining, and they got together and talked about it. And the conversation went something like this.
Well, gentlemen, I don't know what that is, but that there star that's not on the map but we charted before. It's not found any place in the sign of the zodiac. That's a new star. That star is coming up, is gekommen since the letzte Woche, last week. Now you mark my words.
But I never saw that star before. I've done a lot of stargazing in my time, a lot of bird watching, but I never seen nothing like that. I just can't figure that thing out over there. But I'll tell you, you know, we always had experience with this here before. And when you get like that, them Jews usually connected with it.
And Yamashita said, I saw. The scripture says that out of Jacob shall arise a star and smite the corners of Moab. Eh? Is it not so?
And Herr von Kesselring said, You're right. I remember that passage back in the book of Numbers. You're right. I'll tell you what that is. Right near that passage on there, if I don't forget a Heilige Schrift, it says that the scepter is going to come out of there. Now, that star is connected with a king. That star is connected with a king as sure as you live or breathe.
Well, I think you're right there, Herr von Kesselring. And I'll tell you what, if that's the king of the Jews that was promised, that's the chosen seed, man, that and the Messiah.
And Yamashita bowed and said, Asol, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Thus it is written to Noah, a king of Deskan, eh?
And Stephen Fetchett said, Well, I'm fine, thank you.
I'll tell you what I think we all better do. I think if that's the king, we better go over there and check that thing out and see about that. If that's the king Messiah, that's the greatest event that happened on this here planet. It's in Genesis chapter 2. Because that and the seed of the woman.
And Herr von Kesselring came to attention and said, You're absolutely right. Now, tell you what we'll do.
We'll get the camels. We'll break out the camels, and we'll go. And we'll go find this Jewish king. And if he's the king of Israel, we must bring him presents.
Right?
You're right, boss. You're right. Well, what are we going to bring?
And Herr von Kesselring said, Yamashita, will you tell us what will be the right thing for this occasion? We want to do it right according to the book. And Yamashita bowed and said, Aso. Thus it is written, the Messiah shall be a prophet. Therefore, the prophet needs myrrh. This symbolizes sorrow and suffering, like Jeremiah. Eh? And one of us should bring frankincense, for frankincense signifies a priest. And a priest's prayer. Is it not so?
Yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right. Yeah, boy, you got that right there.
Also, and further, one should bring gold for a king. For God is king, and gold represents the very highest. Thus it has been written. He's son of Allah. That's about a Messiah, eh?
And they bowed and saluted each other, and off they went, and packed up.
And those old three wise men got the gifts together, and Yamashita went down and got the frankincense. And Stephen Fetchett went down and got the myrrh.
the bitter perfume. And Herr von Kesselring went and got a gold crown. And they started out across, down through the mountains and down through the passes, down to the Khyber Pass and in India and across the lands of Persia, headed for the west. And after many days' travel, they got into Jerusalem. And they got into Jerusalem, and all the crowd was stirred up around them, wanting to know who in the world they were. They'd never seen three characters like that since the priest Dukes got off television. And those fellows came in there, and everybody said, "Who are you? Who are you from? Where are you from? What are you doing here?" And von Kesselring said, "We are three kings from the Orient." And they said, "Well, you don't talk like us, like an Easterner. You talk like a Northerner." And von Kesselring said, "Well, didn't you ever hear of a Northeaster? Well, that's what I am. Get out of there, I'll blow you down." And they came through there and into the streets of Jerusalem and went right to the palace of Herod the king. And they came up there and you never saw such a thing. Old Stephen Fetchett walked up there just as black as ace of spades, just shining like a patent leather shoe. And he had that old myrrh in his hand. Right up beside him in his right hand came old Yamashita. And Yamashita was carrying the frankincense. And right at the head of the triangle, like a pyramid, going up that step first, was Herr von Kesselring and all his military regalia. They came up across there. Stephen Fetchett was dressed like a servant of servants. And he had a ball and chain, plastic ball, so he could carry it, but the symbolism is there. And old Shem came up there, and he had on the robes of the priest and the priesthood of Melchizedek. And old von Kesselring walked up there, stood up there, that gold crown in his hand, and they were ushered into the presence of Herod the king. And they came before Herod the king and bowed, and Herod took one look at that gold crown, and he said, uh-oh, what's this? One of his advisors said, "Well, he's probably coming to crown you." And Herod said, "Well, good, that's what it better be." And von Kesselring bowed and stood straight up and came to attention and said, "Your Majesty, there is he that was born king of the Jews." And Herod said, "King of the Jews? Yavor, king of the Jews. Why, I'm the king of the Jews." "Well, good, then I bought you this crown. This crown is for you." And he started to step forward, and Herod said, "Are you fellows spies? Or just hold your ground there, fella. Stand back. Hold your face there. I'm not going to be assassinated here by anybody. Now, you just slow down here. How come you bringing that stuff around now?"
"We have seen your star in the east, and we'll come to worship you."
And Herod turned to one of his advisors there and said, this is some more of that religious stuff. Something wrong here." And about that time, a couple of those Pharisees that were in good with the king, and got in on a few of the earmarked money, they came up there and said, Your Majesty, this man hasn't come to worship you. That has something to do with the Bible." And Herod said, "Well, what is it?" And the Pharisees said, "Well, the prophet said that the king of the Jews was going to come out of Bethlehem. You're not from Bethlehem. And the Bible says the scepter is going to come from Judah, and you're not from Judah." And Herod said, "You mean to tell me there's a revolution going on, and one of these Maccabees fellows is coming up?" And the Pharisee, "Well, I don't know, Your Majesty, but that's what those fellows have in mind. If you don't believe it, just ask them this." And they put a certain thing in the king's ear. And Herod turned around von Kesselring, and he said, "You ever live with the Jewish people?" Von Kesselring said, "Yavor, mein Herr." And Herod said, "How do you find them? Do you like them?" Von Kesselring said, "Well, they're pretty hard to get along with, but we can put up with them because the Bible says we got to put up with them." And Herod said, "Well, are you looking for a Jewish king or a Roman king?"
"They'll be looking for a Jewish king. What you think? The Bible says he'll come out of Judah or not of Jacob. Aren't you the Jewish king?"
And old Herod laughed. He said, "Me a Jew? What in the world are you talking about, man? If I had a drop of kite blood in me, I'd let it out on the floor. I'm from the imperial city on the seven hills whose colors are purple and scarlet, like that." He flapped his robe over and showed him the purple and the scarlet, you know, and the cross hanging around his neck. And Kesselring lowered the crown and said, "Well, then they got the wrong man." And then the kind of crafty look came over Herod's face, and he said, "I'll tell you what now, von Kesselring, I take back that statement about those Jews. I didn't really mean that. As a matter of fact, if there's a king born around here who's to be king of the Jews, I'd be glad...
glad to see him. Matter of fact, I'm getting tired of running these people. They're a pain in the neck. You never saw such a bunch of stiff-necked people all their life. And I tell you what, if you can find this fella, I'll come and do him homage, too. I'll recognize him, and I'll make him king. I'll write Caesar a letter, and we'll make plans to get our troops out here to let these people run themselves. We're sick and tired of running them. They're just a load. And getting tax money out of them is like pulling teeth without an anesthetic. And he turned to the three wise men, and he said, now, the scribes here and the scholars, they say this child is to be born in Bethlehem. Now, I don't know where that thing is, but I'll tell you what, you go and find where this fellow is, and then you come back and tell me, and I'll come and worship him too. And von Kesseling clacked his heels together and said, Donkerschern. And did a right about face, and out they went. And the three wise men headed out that night toward Bethlehem. And again they saw that star. This time it was bigger and more luminous, almost directly over their heads. And Stephen Fetcher said, there, that star again up there, boss. I think we're at the right place this time. And they walked through the streets there, and the angel of the Lord said, go this way, go that way, turn here, turn there. Von Kesseling turned around and said, will you quit giving me instructions? I'm leading this party. And Yamashita bowed and said, so, sonny, me not give instructions. Instructions come from somewhere else, ne? And they suddenly realized the angel of the Lord was giving them instructions. And down they went around there through those alleys and came to a small apartment down there, kind of on the back side of town behind the shopping district, and they knocked at the door. And inside that house, there were three people. Jesus and his foster father, Joseph, and Mary. And that knock came at the door, and Mary said, I wonder who that is. Joseph said, I'll go see. And he went over there and pulled up the blinds and looked out the window kind of at an angle, and his mouth fell open. He said, Mary, come here and look. And she came to the window, and they looked out, and the knocking continued. And she said, what on earth is that? And there out in the moonlit street, they could see three camels out there with baggage all over them. And three of the strangest characters you ever saw standing there in the door stoop, right at the head of the stairway, knocking at that door. And they heard the voice of Von Kesseling bellow out, and he said, open the door! Open the door! You got to let us in to come here, because the Lord wants us here. Open the door! They looked out there, and they saw one man out there, dark-complected, had on a prophet's mantle and a sheepskin coat. They saw another man out there with the gorgeous trappings of a Levitical priest. They saw another man out there in full dress, a military uniform, epaulettes and the works, I mean gold braid and polished boots. And Joseph turned to Mary and he said, oh, what in heaven's name has gone wrong now? She said, the baby. Had I better hide the baby? And Joseph said, wait a minute. And they looked out there again. About the time they looked out there again, the Lord said, open the door, Joseph. This is for me. And the knocking continued. Open in the name of the law. And they went down there and opened the door. And opened that door, and in came the three wise men. And they walked in there in cadence and stopped right in the middle of that living room. And all their eyes went right across that living room on the sofa. And there they saw the little old baby sitting up there. A year and a half old. Dark, curly black hair. Dark eyes. And when they came in there, all three of those wise men dropped on their knees. Right in the rug in the living room. And Mary and Joseph backed off against the wall, and Mary covered her mouth with her hand, and Joseph put one hand in his pocket and the other around Mary, and they leaned back up there against one of those floor lamps and just watched. And those three wise men bowed there and bowed their heads. There was a word of silent prayer there. And then Von Kesseling got up. and he walked straight toward that baby like he was walking toward Solomon. And when he got right up to the couch, he knelt right down in front of that baby, and that baby just looked at him. And Von Kesselin got down there and held out that gold crown right in front of that baby's face, and he said, "Young man."
Bible says that someday you will arise to reign over the house of Israel. And the Lord God is going to put you on the throne of your father David, and you'll reign over the house of Jacob forever and forever. And of the increase of your government and kingdom, there shall be no end. Your Majesty, I give to you this crown of gold, for thou art the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords.
And he left the gold crown on the sofa and moved back, and knelt again in prayer. And Yamashita got up. And Yamashita came forward and bowed down before that baby just as serious. He just bowed before that baby just as serious as if he was bowing before the great Khan of China. He bowed before that little 1.5-year-old baby and bowed down there. Mary and Joseph watched that thing, and Yamashita bowed clear to the floor. And then he got up and held out the frankincense to that baby and said, "Honorable baby, so see, this is great present brought from Far East. Nah? Before thou shalt be a king, thou must be a priest, and intercede for thy people, our soul. Frankincense for prayer, that you may intercede to those that come unto God by thee. Sayonara." And he left the frankincense on the sofa and went back and got on his knees again. And then Stephen Fetchit got up. That old swarthy black boy walked across that room. He's about 6'3", weighed about 300 pounds. And he came up there, and when he got on his knees, that sofa, the whole building just shook like thunder. That old Stephen Fetchit knelt down there beside that baby and took hell out the myrrh. And he said, "Master Jesus, before you all get to be the king, before you all become the priest of your people, there's something you got to do." And I know the road's going to be hard, child. And it's going to be a hard road to hold. And before you get through with it, you're going to learn how to say nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But baby Jesus, Master Jesus, this here is a myrrh. This here myrrh is mine. And it's bitter perfume. Breathes a life of gathering gloom. Sorrow, sighing, bleeding, dying. Sealed in that stone cold tomb. Yes, sir. God bless you, baby Jesus. And he bowed down. And they got up and went back there, and then they talked to Mary and Joseph for a while. And she got them a cup of coffee, and they all sat around the table and laughed and joked and cried a little bit and prayed a little bit and praised God a little bit. And the wise men got ready to leave, and about the time they got up from that table, Joseph suddenly got kind of a stony stare in his face, and he said, "Wait a minute." And Stephen Fetchit said, "What is it, Master Joseph?" And Joseph said, "The Lord's trying to tell me something. Wait a minute." And he said, "Well, I Fellas, I feel like a fool telling you this, but Danes, the Lord just told me that you fellas better get out of here a different way and you come back, and he told me you better have to go back and see Herod. And Yamashita bowed at the head of the table and said, "Our soul, this true story was told to thy servant in a dream last night also. Meh?" And they all nodded their heads and they said, "Well, then, that's the mouth of two witnesses. It's going to be established." And they got up and they went to the door. Joseph and Mary shook their hands, and Joseph slapped them on the back and said, "Well, God bless you fellas. I don't know whether I'll ever see you again this side of heaven, but if we don't meet down here, we'll meet you up there. And pray for us here. We're going to need it." And they said, "All right." And Von Kesselring said, "All right, we go, auf Wiedersehen." And Yamashita bowed over and said, "Sayonara." And Stephen Fetchett said, "Bye-bye." And they went on out that door, went down there, got in the camels, and waved to Joseph and Mary. And in the moonlit streets of that small town, they went down another way, and they didn't go back through Jerusalem. They went up over there north and headed straight for the pasture of Jordan, and Herod never saw hide nor hair of them again. And I'll tell you, it wasn't 2 days later than that news got to Herod. That news got to Herod that those wise men had slipped out of town and got out of the country without him knowing about them, and got by the border patrol and got through the inspections and the customs and everything else, and nobody had been able to check him in or check him out. And when Herod found out about that, he just blew his stack. And even while he was calling his men in there and laying plans for the worst massacre and worst murder of infants that ever took place in the face of the earth up until that time, the angel of the Lord was talking to Joseph. And the angel of the Lord woke up Joseph in the middle of the night. He said, "Now, Joseph, you take that child and Mary and get out of here. You take that child of Mary and put him on that donkey. You take that child of Mary and go. Now, you got the gold. You got the money. Nobody will think you're rich traveling that donkey. You won't have to worry about robbers, and I'll take care of you anyway. But you take care of the child. You get the child and his mother. You take the child and his mother and put him on that donkey, and you head down in Egypt." And Joseph said, "Well, I thought we weren't supposed to go down in Egypt." And God said, "Now, I haven't got time to talk with you all night, Joseph. But even though you shouldn't go down there, it's the track my people have had to trod. And if they're going to have a suffering Messiah, he's got to go by the same path. Now, your seed went down in Egypt and suffered and came out. And out of Egypt, I'm going to call my son, and that's my son. You know that for now, don't you?" Joseph said, "Yes, Lord, I know that. He's certainly not mine. He's yours." And the Lord said, "All right, now take the child and his mother and pack up. And you take the child and his mother and put him on the donkey and get him down there and take care of him. And I'll clear the way for you and go ahead of you and get you through. Now, Herod's got a master plan, and you only got about 24 hours to get out of town. And if you don't, you just have to. Now, take the child and his mother and go." And Joseph said, "Lord, I want to ask you about something. Every time you tell me to do something, you say the child and his mother. Don't you ever say the mother and the child?" And the Lord said, "Joseph, I'm not going to have my people going back to that Queen of Heaven bit they picked up from Babylon. Your wife is a good woman, and she's a sweet wife and a good mother, but she's a sinner like anybody else, and that's why I had to have her offer that sacrifice for purification over there in Luke when you went to the temple. And she's a saved sinner, like some sinners are, but I'm not going to have the world worshiping her like Isis and Osiris. If anybody in your family gets any worship, Joseph, it's not going to be you or Mary. It's going to be my son." And Joseph said, "Amen, that makes sense." And he took the child and his mother, and off they went into Egypt. When they got in the back of that mule and started out, and he got him another mule there, bought him a mule with the gold, and the next night they were ready to travel. And they hadn't traveled any too soon. They started on that town, going out of the back way, and about that time, they heard the tramp of military feet on the pavement. It was a bunch of the National Guard going down there to headquarters to get the orders. And they pulled aside in the shadowy alley there, and Mary covered the mouth of that baby, and she prayed and said, "Oh, I hope he doesn't cry. I hope he doesn't cry." and those footsteps drew nearer and nearer and went right by that alley where Joseph and Mary cowered in the shadows. And they got out of town safely and headed down to Egypt. They got there the next night and stayed out there in the desert sands. They were worn out. They got into the very shadow of the Sphinx and the pyramids that were built by the children of Israel so many, many years ago. And Joseph, exhausted, fixed a place there for Mary with the blankets and covered up the baby and tethered the donkeys there beside the Sphinx and lay down there in the sand in that Egyptian moonlight. And they slept. And they slept, and while they were sleeping, the Lord said to Joseph, "Now you see that Sphinx you're sleeping by?" And Joseph said, "Yes." And the Lord said, "That's what you want to stay away from, Joseph. That X business and that cat business. You ever find any words with cat in them, don't fool with them, like cataclysmic and catastrophe and catalysis and some other words. You're down in Egypt now. You see those three crosses over there?" In his dream, Joseph said, "I don't see the three crosses. I just see three pyramids." And the Lord said, "Well, from where I'm looking at them at, they're just like three crosses. And you want to watch that too, Joseph. And you're down in the wrong country now, and I don't want to have you stay down there. When I call you out, you come back. Don't spend too much time with that cat man and them crosses." Joseph said, "Yes, Lord." And he and Mary slept on. And back then, Bethlehem, a scene so horrible and so terrible took place, you couldn't even describe it. And all the things described until now, the terrible massacre of the Levites at the foot of Mount Sinai when the Levites drew the swords against their brethren, the terrible massacre at Belshazzar's feast when the troops of Darius came into the city, the terrible massacre of the children of Israel when Nebuchadnezzar conquered it in 589, was nothing compared with now with the thing that now took place. For Herod had ordered the murder of every baby in Bethlehem under 2 years old. That old godforsaken, depraved Roman king just figured that kid's about 2 years old or not quite two, and the only way I can make sure to get rid of him is kill every baby there. I don't know where he is. I don't know which one he is, so I'll get them all. And there never were a bunch of soldiers in the world ever dispatched to a more grisly task than that. There was nothing like it that was ever equal before or since, where soldiers ran up and down the streets and killed no one but 2-year-old and 1-year-old babies and 6-month-old babies and 2-month-old babies, snatching them out of their mother's arms, screaming, crying, hollering, "Daddy, Daddy, Mama, Mama," some of the 2-year-olds saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Mama, Mama," and mothers and fathers screaming, throwing their bodies prostrate across the bodies of their children in an effort to save them, and the swords coming down and the blood running in the street. You never heard of such a thing. You never saw such a thing. Herod murdered them, absolutely without pity, in cold blood. He was guided on by an unseen force that this world would never recognize. For this world has always regarded that unseen force as God the Father, the God of this world. And he who planned the overthrow of the Messiah and the destruction of the seed egged those soldiers on and urged them on to their bloody task until every child in Bethlehem was dead. It was under 2 years old. But the chosen seed had escaped. And it would yet live to bruise the serpent's head. Joseph and Mary stayed down in Egypt for about a half a year, and they came back up. And they came back up into Palestine, and because Herod's son was then the tetrarch and the king, why, they figured like father, like son. So they left him alone and went back up into Nazareth around Galilee. And by this time, the Lord opened the door for Joseph to make a living as a carpenter. And he got him a little cabinet-making shop there and did a little woodwork and made a pretty good living. Didn't join a union or anything, just was a freehand, independent man and made a fairly good living. It was a small shop, and the boy Jesus helped him. The boy Jesus worked for his foster daddy, and they helped him as much as he could and learned the carpenter's trade. And the years went by. And the years went by without much incident. There were bad times when Jesus played ball with the other boys, and they said things about him they'd heard the mothers and daddies say. And there were rumors around town, you know, from some of the folks who majored in that kind of thing. There always have been people who had garbage cans for heads and sewage ditches for mouths. And they talked about Jesus being born out of wedlock and being an illegitimate child and all this and that. And sometimes it got embarrassing, but Jesus never said much about it. And he grew up a perfectly normal boy, grew in stature and wisdom and favor with God, with man, was obedient to his parents, his foster parents. Mary was his real mother, but Joseph was his foster father. And Jesus grew up in subjection to them, kept the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise of long life. And only one incident happened, and all the time he was growing up, that the Lord saw fit to write down. And that was one time when his foster father and Mary went to the temple at the feast and came back. They lost Jesus somewhere in the crowd and had a hard time finding him. Searched a couple of days before they could find him. At that time, there were hundreds of thousands of people milling about Jerusalem. And they had a terrible time finding the boy. And when they finally found the boy, he was in the temple. And he was disputing with the DDs and the THDs and the BDs. And he was standing there asking them questions, and they were asking him questions. And it was a rather one-sided dialogue. Every question they asked him was answered. And every question he asked them, they couldn't answer. It really reminded one of a scene about 1,000 years before then, when Solomon took on all comers, north, south, east, and west. And when Mary and Joseph finally got a hold of him and started to take him out and take him home, one of those doctors of divinity who'd had several degrees, and some men die by degrees, called Joseph aside and said, "Is that your boy?" And Joseph said yes, and he had to say that to protect the family namesake and the reputation. And he registered him as his boy on the records. And he said yes. And the DD said, "You've got a very unusual child there." And Joseph said, "Well, yes, he is rather precocious. We've noticed that." And the doctor of divinity said, "I'd say he's slightly above the genius class. As a matter of fact, to be right frank with you, we've never seen anything quite like it." He was correcting us here in some rabbinical Hebrew here a while back. Has that boy been to an accredited school?" And Joseph said, "No, he's just been to the, he'd been to public schools and grammar school. But he's out of grammar school now, and we figured 6 years' education is enough. He's 12 years old now and going on 13. And the DD said, "You sure he hasn't had private tutoring somewhere?" Joseph said, "No." And several doctors of divinity got around Joseph and squinted at him sharply and said, "Are you absolutely certain this boy hasn't had some highly specialized training in the original languages?" And Joseph said, "Why, no, he's my helper in the shop. I have a woodworking shop back home, make cabinets and, chest of drawers and benches and that kind of thing. Make a few, small items, like birdhouses and doghouses. Why, he's never had any specialized training. Why?" One of them stroked his whiskers and said, "Well, Joseph, you've got a very unusual boy there. And I don't mind telling you, that boy will bear watching." Joseph said, "Well, I try to raise him right." Got kind of in a huff about the thing and left the temple. And they started back and joined the baggage train, heading back up north to Galilee. And Mary was complaining and scolding him and saying, "Now, Jesus, didn't you know that your father and I had spent a half a day or a couple of days looking for you? And we were worried about you?" And he turned to Mary and he said, "You didn't say that quite right, did you, Mother?" And she said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "I was about my father's business when you found me." And then in a low voice, and he said, and you know my father's business. My father's not a carpenter. My father gave the pattern to Moses for the tabernacle and the pattern to David for the temple. I was about my father's business." And Mary never answered a word, and Joseph never answered a word. And they went back to Galilee. And the years passed. And Jesus grew up and helped around the shop. He worked with lumber, worked with timber, worked with the plane and the saw and the drill and the hammer, the nails, the sandpaper, and the wood file. And he seemed to enjoy working with wood. He was very good at it. Joseph would notice with pride that many times when he came to the shop how very carefully Jesus was working on a particular piece of wood and sanding it down just right and planing it. It was almost as if he was preoccupied with the wood. And one time Joseph spoke to him and said, "Jesus, it's time for dinner." And Jesus didn't answer. He was planing a piece of wood there and running that plane across in slow, long sweeps, 3 and 4 feet at a time. And Joseph said, "Jesus, your mother says dinner's ready. It's on the table. It's getting cold." And Jesus stopped, still looking at the piece of wood. Then he took the shavings out of the plane, put them down the table, and turned around and said, "I'm coming right away." And Joseph said, "Son, is there anything wrong? Is something wrong?" And Jesus said, "No, I was just wondering what kind of wood they made those crosses out of." And rather startled, Joseph said, "What crosses?" And he said, "Well, you know, the ones those Roman soldiers crucify people on. I've seen them crucify a lot of criminals that way. They nail them up on those crosses. What kind of wood did they make those crosses out of?" Joseph said, "Why, son, I never really thought about it. I guess something strong, maybe like oak, perhaps. I never really thought about it. Why?" And Jesus said, nothing. I was just walking through the woods the other day, and I saw a tree that I thought might make a pretty good cross." And he went on to dinner. And the years went by in silence. And God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to leave a blank space there so the curious wouldn't be tempted to be more curiouser. And so the skeptical would have a stumbling block to stumble at. And so the devout would know that the silences and omissions in Scripture was as inspired as the material given. And time went on by. Jesus grew to be a young man, 18, 19, 20, 21. Never got married. Helped around the shop. 22, 23, 24. Spent hours growing up, poring over the Scripture, day and night, night and day. Around the village of Nazareth, where he grew up with his other brothers and sisters, they just knew him as a carpenter's son. That's all they knew about him. Mary had other children, and they grew up in the family together. And there was James and Joseph and Simon and the sisters. They were all one family. And they all looked kind of askance at Jesus. He seemed to them to be kind of an oddball, as it were, sitting around the table. And some of his brothers and sisters had downright just had no use for him. But they tolerated and put up with him. He was too quiet. He never talked very much. He was always reading. Always reading. Always reading and praying. And it bothered them. It got them under conviction. And time went on. And then one day, when Jesus was a grown man, almost 30 years old, something happened around Beth Abara beyond Jordan, down near Jerusalem, that shook the whole countryside from stem to stern. It created a panic as bad as the 1929 Depression, or the South Sea Bubble, or the 49 Gold Rush. Down there in that wilderness of Judea, in the flat, barren, arid land that slopes down toward Jordan, out of that wilderness one day, right through a bunch of shepherds and through a bunch of cattle masters, and right down the River Jordan, passing right through a wagon train, heading out toward the passageway, there strode out of the desert the tall, gaunt figure of a man in a camel's hair coat with a leather girdle. And if you had never seen Elijah, you would have known it was Elijah the moment you looked at him, if you'd been a Jew. There was no doubt about it at all. That fella came out there, he was 6'2" and thin and tall and bronze as mahogany, and that same old rough voice that echoed down the corridors of Ahab's ivory palaces and shook Ahab till his knees smote together in Naboth's vineyard, that same kind of voice suddenly roared out with a prophetic hand raised on high,
"Thus saith the Lord, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Repent, repent, and believe the gospel."
And oh, you never saw such a stir. I mean, they called the National Guard out. Those Roman soldiers came down there and gathered around that bronze bearded prophet, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came down, the scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they sent out all the doctors of divinity and all their BDs and CODs and XYZs and FOBs, and they all came around there and surrounded that man and the gentry of the town, the poor folk and the common folk surrounded around him and got around him, and I mean in about 5 hours, that tall, gaunt, bronze prophet had a crowd there of 40,000 people. And they were saying, "What is it? What is it? Who are you? Where are you from? What do you mean the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What's going on? Are you Elijah? Are you Moses? Are you Jeremiah come up from the dead? Who are you anyway?" That old bronze figure raised that hand and said,
"I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And all flesh shall be brought down and humbled, and all flesh shall see the glory of God. The time's at hand. Repent. Get right. Clean up."
Those Roman soldiers came up there and said to you, "Are you leading the sedition?" That bronze figure turned and said,
"Am I leading the sedition? Ha! Huh? Look at me. You see anybody with me? You see any weapons on me? Go and search me. Give me a shakedown. I'm clean. All I got is this staff. Overthrow the government. I'm here to preach the kingdom of heaven. The Messiah's coming. Get right."
And boy, everybody shook and trembled and began to talk to each other and say, "Did you hear what he said? The Messiah's coming." Somebody said, "I heard Simeon prophesy about that thing, but it's been almost 30 years back." Somebody said, "Why, that isn't Elijah. I know who that is. That's Zachariah's boy. That's old John." And somebody said, "That isn't John. That's Elijah."